Well, it's good to be here. If you'll take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9, we'll be spending our time there together this morning. I think a lot of parents have had a similar experience. You want to teach your children to enjoy a swimming pool, but they're scared to jump in. And so you enter the pool, you wade to the edge, you stick your arms out, and you say, "Come on in." And what often happens next? Well, the child looks at you and they shake their head and they say, "No, I'm scared." And that's a perfectly legitimate response. They should be scared because the pool is deeper than they are tall. If they were to fall into the pool without anyone around, they would drown. And so it's a very rational fear for them to be scared to jump into the pool. But if you're a parent and you want them to enjoy swimming, what do you do next? Well, you open your arms just a little bit wider and you say, "Come on in. I know you're scared. I'll catch you." Often that doesn't work. And they still stay there, still shaking, still scared. And so what's the thing you do as a parent to get them to finally take that leap into the pool? You look them in the eye and you ask them this question: "Do you trust me?" See, what's keeping them from jumping into the pool is not just the fear of drowning, it's a deeper fear. It's a fear that you won't catch them. So at some point, your child will jump into the water, but it won't be because their fear of drowning has evaporated. It's because their confidence in you, their parent, to catch them has given them greater confidence than their fear of drowning. Here in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has been challenging this church in the city of Corinth to jump into the deep waters of generosity. So beginning in chapter 8, he was encouraging them to take a collection to help a struggling church in Jerusalem. He gives them all of the reasons in chapters 8 and 9 why they should be generous. He says, "Be generous because your God is generous. Be generous because this demonstrates genuine love. Be generous because this embodies the gospel." And then he goes through all of the logistics of getting the gift from Corinth to Jerusalem. And so it seems as if the conversation about this gift should have ended with verse 5 of chapter 9, with the final arrangements of transporting it, but it doesn't. Why not? Because Paul knows that some of the Corinthian Christians are still standing on the side of the pool. They see some potential dangers of being generous. What if I get in over my head? What if this is reckless? What if I jump in but I can't get out? And what they don't see is their Heavenly Father standing in the pool with his arms open wide, waiting for them to jump in. They stand on the outside in fear when they should be jumping in faith. And so these next verses, verses 6 through 10, they're intended to help them and to help you jump with both feet into generosity, knowing that your Father is ready to catch you. These verses are God's way of looking you in the eye and saying, "Do you trust me?" The real struggle to be generous is a struggle to trust God. Generosity requires confidence that if you take a leap, God will catch you. Do you struggle to be generous? Deep down, is there this fear that if you were to be radically generous, that God might leave you on your own, that you might be in over your head? Like, I think that's a rational fear, because all around us are people who are struggling. There are people who are drowning in difficult circumstances. But I want to encourage you this morning from this text to look beyond your circumstances to your Father, who stands with his arms open, ready to catch you. So from these verses, I just want to show you 5 reasons that you can trust God enough to live a life of radical generosity. Here's reason number 1, his world. His world. Paul begins this argument with a proverbial saying about sowing and reaping. He wants us to think about a farmer who goes out into his fields in the spring. He's already plowed the ground. He's prepared it for planting. So if this farmer wants a large and plentiful harvest, should he plant a small number of seeds or should he plant a large number of seeds? Look at verse 6. The point is this: the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. So a farmer who only plants a few seeds will only reap a few plants. I want you to picture in your minds that farmer for just a moment. He's got a bag around his shoulder. It's filled with seed. He reaches in, he takes a handful, and now he walks down the field and he swings his arm. But he never opens his hand. What happens? Well, only a few seeds escape. And if he does this the whole length of the field, just keeps swinging his arm with his fist clenched, what will his harvest be like? See, an open-handed farmer reaps a far greater harvest than a closed-fisted one. Now, I want you to picture that same farmer. He's walked through his field. He knows this principle, so he's been throwing seed up and down as he walks. But off in the distance is his daughter, and she's watching him plant this field. And she knows how precious those seeds are to the farmer. She remembers how carefully he protected the seeds during the winter. And so when she sees him out in the field throwing handful after handful in the air, she thinks her dad has gone crazy. So when he finishes, she goes out in the field and she starts picking up all of the seeds she can find so he doesn't lose them. What's his response when she presents him a bag full of dirty seeds, seeds that he had thrown that she picks up? When the farmer threw that seed into the air, was he losing it? That was how his little girl saw it. But the farmer knows how God made the world. The seed only does good if it's sown. Seed stored in a barn produces nothing. You've got to let it go in order to reap anything of value. The principle of sowing and reaping is woven in the very fabric of God's world. It's true when it comes to farming. You've got to plant seeds in order to reap fruits and vegetables, but it's true in every other area of life. Do you want to be a great athlete? Well, you've got to train and work harder than anyone else. Do you want to be a world-class musician? Well, you practice until your fingers bleed. Do you want to pass your classes in college and seminary? Then you've got to study and work hard. Do you want to get that promotion at work? Well, you've got to raise your hand and volunteer for projects and work overtime. Do you want to have deep friendships? You've got to show yourself friendly, clearing your calendar to spend with other people. When God designed his world, one of the principles that he built into his world is sowing and reaping. And so will this not be true when it comes to generosity? The one who sows little reaps little. The one who sows a lot reaps a lot. So just consider your own life. How do you sow? Do you sow sparingly or do you sow generously? If you were to look deeply at your life, the way you use your time, the way you employ your talents, the way you spend your treasure, just ask yourself, is it generous? Ask yourself, am I more likely to spend money on myself or someone else? Do I look for ways to help those in need? Am I quick to give encouragement or do I ration my praise like there's a shortage? Do I treat people differently based upon what they can do for me? When I hear about a need, am I quick to volunteer? When someone asks me what I'm doing on a certain day, do I ask them why before I tell them, just in case? When I hear about an unreached people group, is there a part of me that says, how can I help? How can I invest my life? Could I go? What is your posture? Do you live with open hands or closed fists? Here's a second reason you can trust God enough to live a life of generosity. It's his delight. What makes God happy? What gives God delight? Well, if you read your Bible, you can't miss this fact that God loves to give. He enjoys caring for his people, enjoys meeting needs. He showers us with his grace and kindness. He gave his own son to spare us from judgment and to bring us into his family. He's given us a name, an inheritance, a kingdom. Like, God delights to give to his people. So is it any surprise then that when we, his people, give generously that it gives God delight? Look at verse 7. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. Could God force us to be generous? He could force us to give, but he tells us generosity has to come from the heart, that generosity is tied tightly to delight. If you give a lot of money, but you do so reluctantly, or you do so, he says, out of compulsion, you're not being generous, that you can't reduce generosity to mere actions, that it must include the attitude or disposition of the heart. So God himself is a joyful giver, and he loves it when we model that same type of joy. Just think about God's joy in giving throughout the Bible. Think about the commands, the metaphors he uses as commands to us. He tells us, ask, seek, knock. Jesus gives these parables about a person who basically harasses a judge, about a neighbor who goes and intrudes upon another neighbor, knocking on his door in the middle of the night. Why does he give these illustrations, these examples? Because this is how he wants us to approach God. Like, we need to feel like we're intruding upon him, but he won't act annoyed. He'll be delighted that God so loves to give that he wants us to ask over and over and over till we feel like we're pestering him. So God is happy, and his happiness is bound up inextricably with his generosity. You could no more separate God's happiness from his generosity than you could separate rain from water. I want you to think about something you really enjoy. There's got to be something that just thinking about it, you're like, it puts a smile on your face. For me, it's a maple bacon donut. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like two perfect things wedded together, a donut and bacon. I'm getting happy just talking with you about it. But I mean, I delight in a maple bacon donut. You know what else I delight in? Introducing people to maple bacon donuts. And so I know this, that if I were ever around you and there was a maple bacon donut store nearby, I would happily buy you one and buy myself two, and we would enjoy that together. God loves being generous. God loves you. Giving makes him happy, and he knows that he created you so that giving will make you happy. So God delights it when he sees you giving. He delights when his children get it. Parents understand this. There are few things as rewarding as a parent than when you see your children finally get something you've been trying to teach them. To see his children joyfully choose to be generous delights God. He loves it when he sees us giving with joy. Just think about this. You can do something that delights God. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe not only takes notice of you, but he delights in you? You can do things that make him swell with joy. How cool is that? Now, maybe you struggle to be generous. I want to assure you that God is not unhappy with you, that he is not angry with you. He does not love you less. His love for you is based not upon your performance, but upon his own character. So in your sin, in your struggles with selfishness, God moves to you with compassion. He wants you to find joy and generosity. He's committed to helping you do so. So if you're struggling with that, if that's really hard for you, if selfishness is really bound up tightly in your heart, don't give up hope, because God is with you in your failure. But he is committed to seeing you grow, to seeing you discover his own delight in being generous. Let me give you a third reason to trust God in generosity. It's his grace. So what is God's posture towards the Christian? We can picture him as a waterfall that is constantly pouring out grace. There's no dam strong enough to hinder his grace from flowing for even a moment. He doesn't turn his grace on and off like a sprinkler. It flows ever strong, ever true. Is the waterfall of God's grace enough to keep up with your generosity? Can you pour out faster than God can pour into you? Look at verse 8. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. So there is no good work that God wants you to do that he will not empower you to do. He wants you to excel in good works, including the good work of generosity. This is how the whole challenge begins in verse 8, where he says, excel in every good work, including this good work of giving. Will God help you excel? That seems to be the question that Paul is raising and answering in very unequivocal terms, that God's grace overflows to us in every way at all times to do whatever he's called us to do. I am quite certain that sitting in here, there are some of you who are struggling financially. And it would be easy for you to feel disheartened feel discouraged, to feel condemned by a sermon on generosity, maybe you're thinking, this is the last thing I wanted to hear about today. But generosity is not about the amount given. It's about the disposition of your heart. Are you joyfully and willingly sacrificing for the glory of God and the good of others the resources he's entrusted to you? And maybe you say, Josh, I don't have any resources. I am a poor college student. What little money I had in my savings at the start of the school year, it's already gone. The job I thought I would have, they're not giving me hours. I'm not sure how I'm going to pay my next school bill. How can I be generous? Look at verse 8. God's grace overflows to help you excel in every good work. When? Always. No matter the situation, no matter the size of your bank account, you can be generous. God promises that you will never lack what you need to do good to others. So you need to ask him for help in your circumstances, in your situation, knowing all that you know about your own circumstance in life. You need to ask God, how can I be generous? When times are tough, funds are short, how can I be generous? Think about this. The most famous story of generosity in the Bible is about a widow who gave 2 pennies. I think that's to assure us that no matter how little we have, we can still live a life of generosity. This is a radically different way to view money. I believe most people use money for one of 3 categories: status, self-indulgence, or security. So status, I want to make myself appear a certain way. Self-indulgence, I want to experience something, or security, I want to make sure that I never suffer, I never want, I never lack for anything. If you doubt this, just think about commercials. What are the commercials that you see on TV? If you ever, I know you don't have to watch commercials anymore, it's delightful. The ads on YouTube, what are they all about? They're about status. Like dress a certain way, look a certain way, drive a certain car. Like there's some lifestyle that we're selling. They're about self-indulgence. You deserve this. You enjoy this. It's about entertainment choices so that you can just indulge in whatever pampering of yourself you want. Or they're about some form of security. So they're selling you car insurance. They're selling you investments. They're selling you medicine. These seem to be the 3 categories in which all of our spending goes. But the Bible shows us this 4th category, which trumps the other 3, and that's service. That we are stewards of whatever resource that God gives us, and we use them to serve our King. We're simply managers. It doesn't belong to us. All of this is entrusted to us for his purpose. Just as Jesus came to seek and to serve, we come to seek and to serve with the resources that he gives us. And all this is possible because of his grace. Reason number 4. Can you trust God enough to be generous? He assures us in his word. These verses are filled with many allusions to passages in the Old Testament that encourage generosity. But in verse 9, we have a direct quotation from Psalm 112. We don't have time to flip there, but I would jot that down and then go read Psalm 112 later today and think about what it teaches us. But the Psalm 112 is picturing a righteous person. This person fears the Lord. He delights in obeying God, and he's happy. And because he obeys God's instructions, Psalm 112 teaches us, he experiences blessings from God. His character is molded and shaped by the word of God so that he is gracious, he's compassionate, and he's righteous. We're told that in his business dealings, he's ethical and he's generous. And he doesn't fear the future. He's not worried about his own security because he trusts the Lord. So that's this picture of a righteous man in Psalm 112. And the portrait of the righteous man concludes with the verse Paul quotes here in verse 9. As is written, he, the righteous man of Psalm 112, distributed freely. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. God's word tells the story of a people that God is gathering who will reflect his image to the world. And the way that we reflect God's image to the world is we embrace and we exemplify his values. So, because God is generous, His people are supposed to be generous because God is compassionate, we're compassionate. Because God is righteous, we're supposed to be righteous. But when you study your Bible, what you see is not a people that looks like God. You see a people that is stingy and selfish and sinful. And so God gives these laws to his people. And these laws are designed to do two things. They're to guide the people to his values, and they're also to expose how poorly the people actually do in demonstrating his values. These laws by themselves are insufficient to make a person generous and compassionate and righteous, because these laws only deal with external actions. They can compel a person to conform, but they can't produce transformation. And so what would God do? What's the solution to this problem of a people that are supposed to look like him and demonstrate his values, but looks nothing like him? How can God gather then a people who do demonstrate his values of compassion and generosity and righteousness? Well, he sends someone who perfectly lives out his values. This perfect man sacrifices his own life so that our lawbreaking could be forgiven. He rescues and redeems God's people, gives us new hearts and the gift of the Spirit to dwell within us. This perfect man, Jesus Christ, distributes salvation freely. He gives riches to those of us who are poor, something Paul makes the point of very clearly in chapter 8. And he gives us a righteousness that endures forever. And so the portrait in Psalm 112 shows what we should be, but failed to be. But it also shows who Jesus is and who he is transforming us into. Brothers and sisters, I know you read and study your Bible. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. So you know the great lengths that God has gone to in order to save us from sin and death. Do you really think that God would do all of that to meet your greatest need and then let you be overcome by lesser needs? This seems to be the Apostle Paul's point when he asked the question, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not freely give us all things? In his word, God promises that he is going to care for us, that we never have to fear being drowned by our circumstances, because he is there bearing us up, carrying us, catching us, holding on to us. But he also shows us that he did this at great cost to himself, and he promises us that he's going to do it in us as well. Now here's the fifth and final reason that you can trust God enough to be generous, and it's his care. His care. Everything you have comes from God. Everything. And you're still alive. So that means he hasn't stopped caring for you, and he never will. Paul returns here to the metaphor of the seed, and he says two profound things. First, he says that even the seed you have comes from God. And second, the whole process of a seed becoming grain and grain becoming bread happens because of God's care. All of it, from start to finish, is because God cares for you. Look at verse 10. Now the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. This verse is key to understanding generosity and protecting us from false teaching. Some preachers embrace prosperity theology, which says that if you sow money, usually in their bank account, that God will let you reap money. If you give God your money, that God will respond in kind. He'll enlarge your bank account. And that has never been Christian teaching. An old English proverb said, "He who serves God for money will serve the devil for better wages." If all you desire is more money, then Satan will happily give it to you if it'll keep you from God. But notice what Paul teaches in verse 10. He says that if you sow resources, he says you will reap a harvest. But it's not a harvest of resources, it's a harvest of righteousness. God doesn't give you resources so that you'll gain more resources. God gives you resources so you can use them to produce righteous results. We use physical resources to produce spiritual fruit. Let me give you a couple examples of this. King David. He stands up before the people and encourages them and then exemplifies himself the giving of gold and jewels. Why? To build a temple. And in that temple, people will come and they'll offer sacrifices to God. So physical resources, spiritual impact. Christian churches like this church in Corinth, they're receiving collections. And what are they doing with these collections? They're sending it with workers who will ultimately take the gospel to other nations. So physical resources, spiritual fruit. Christians, what do we do when we're just giving to help a neighbor who's in need? Maybe it's not money, but it's our time. And why are we doing that? We're told that when we do good works and we use our resources to do good things, that person may see our Father and glorify Him. So physical resources, whether it's our money or our lives, our time, our energy, our talents, we invest it to see a harvest of righteousness. Not because in doing these things we somehow earn standing or favor with God. We do them to reveal the grace and the kindness and compassion of our Father. God does two things with the seeds we plant in verse 10. It says He brings a harvest of righteousness, and then it says He multiplies the seed so that we can plant even more. Since all of it belongs to God, and is given to us to make an impact on people, why do we want to hold on to the seed so badly? Like, do we trust Him enough to open our hands? Open hands are necessary to spread the seed, to let it go. But open hands are also necessary to receive the blessings that God sends our ways. And maybe the reason you don't see the blessings of God in your life is because your hands are clutched so tightly to what God has given you. You know, if there was anyone who had a reason not to be generous, it would have been these first Christians. Many of them were poor. In fact, this whole section begins in chapter 8 when we hear about some churches that in their extreme poverty overflowed in an abundance of generosity. Very poor, persecuted, a minority, but they were generous, and look what happened. We are the harvest of the seeds planted 2,000 years ago by those Christians. The seeds they have planted for 2 millennia have produced fruit. I mean, talk about a harvest. What will you do this week that will produce fruit in 2,000 years or 200 years? What will you do this week that will produce fruit in 2 years? Jane was in her early 70s. She was a longtime member of our church. One day I was talking with her, and she shared with me how her father and grandfather helped build the church building that she grew up worshiping in as a little kid. And she could still picture this white wooden church on a hill in the country. Even 60 years later, as she was telling this, she got emotional as she thought about these people who loved her enough that they sacrificed to make this place where she as a little girl could go and learn about Jesus. I remember her asking this question. She asked it to me, but it was really her own reflection. She said, "What can I do to create a legacy for those who come behind me?" That's what this passage is about. It's about using your life to create a legacy, a harvest that outlasts you. That taking these physical resources and instead of holding on to them so tightly, like giving them up so that God allows you to be part of this abundant harvest with eternal results. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, will you jump into the deep end of generosity? I know it's a little scary. I know the water looks deep, but your Father stands there with His arms wide open, ready to catch you. Do you trust Him enough to jump in? Listen, we all know one thing about pools. It's a lot more fun in than sitting on the sidelines. Let me encourage you, jump in, trust the Lord, take the plunge, live a life of generosity. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You help us to see that You give us all of these reasons so that we won't look at generosity as some demand You make on us, as if it's this awful, onerous thing that we just have to do. I've got to give my life. I've got to give my money. I've got to give my time for other people. It stinks, but I've got to do it. Lord, help us to see it how you see it, which is you have given us one life, and then you've slowly put resources into our hands, and you've invited us to use them to make an impact. You've invited us to come alongside you to take what belongs to you anyway and be part of seeing this harvest of righteousness that outlasts our short lives. Lord, help us to see how delightful it is to live a life of generosity. Help us to see freedom from the grip of money, freedom from the grip of selfishness, and find joy and delight exemplifying your values of generosity and compassion and kindness. We need help to do this. We need your grace. You have promised it, and we trust ourselves to it. I pray for these students, even in these times of very little money, I pray that they will find ways to be generous and find joy in it and set a pattern that is part of their lives from now until they're with you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.